know how you felt reading our passage today. To the casual reader, it sounds a little bit like an episode of House of Cards. It's all political espionage and the removal of rivals. Doesn't really feel very Christian, does it? But this chapter tells us about the reality of establishing God's kingdom. There is nothing easy, passive, or gentle about establishing the kingdom of God. Now, chapters 1 and 2 told us about the transition of power between David and Solomon. David has reached the end of his life, and the issue in chapter 1 is who is going to take the throne when the king dies. Adonijah, Solomon's older brother, tried to take power. But with intervention from Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, Solomon is rightfully anointed king by David. So if the problem in chapter 1 is who is going to rule the kingdom, the issue in chapter 2 is how will the kingdom be secured? And our passage falls into two main sections. Firstly, we see David's advice to Solomon, and then secondly, we see how Solomon goes about securing the kingdom. So firstly then, we see David's advice to Solomon, and this really falls into two sections. We have David's personal advice to Solomon, and then we have David's political advice to Solomon. Now, David's personal advice in verse 2 is effectively this: be strong and man up. Now, that sounds like the sort of rubbish that tends to pass for modern wisdom, doesn't it? Just be strong and be a man. It sounds like trite drivel. You can almost see David closing his eyes when he says it to a saccharine backing track as he goes and imparts his cliched advice to his son. But David isn't just offering meaningless platitudes here. In fact, he's probably not closing his eyes and giving him a limp handshake. Be strong and being a man means something worthwhile here. In verse 3, David says Solomon will be strong and will show himself a man if he does what the Lord requires. Strength and manliness are born out in obedience to God. David says God's commands are to be kept completely. Laws, decrees, and regulations, that's the entirety of the law. And he says the law is accessible because he said it's written in the law of Moses. It can be read. And he says obedience will be beneficial because Solomon will prosper. But the basic point is clear. If Solomon is to enjoy God's blessings, then obedience is essential. Obeying God and obeying his law is the condition for enjoying God's promises. Now, lots of theologians see an apparent contradiction at this point that they think needs smoothing out. They look at the covenant with David and they want to say that that was an unconditional promise. But then they see some clear conditions here being placed upon Solomon. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 14 and 15, we're told that the covenant with David is going to be fulfilled through a faithful father, that is God keeping his promise, and a faithful son, that is one who will obey God's law. The conditions here put on Solomon are really the same as the ones given to David. But if you look at verse 4, it sums it all up. If Solomon and his sons obey God's law, they will forever remain on the throne. So obedience is the means of kingdom security. Now, I think we find all this a little bit jarring. Obey God and receive blessings. Sounds a bit prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Or a little bit legalistic. We love to bandy around that term legalism whenever anybody mentions obedience that we don't really want to do. We like to focus, don't we, on grace in Christ. We even name our churches things like Grace Church and Christ Church. Because we're not about law and obedience, we are under grace. But it seems to me what was true for David and Solomon is true for us as well. God's promises require a faithful covenant partner for those promises to be fulfilled and for those promises to be enjoyed. And the fact is, that was not David, that was not Solomon, and nor is it you or me. That is why Jesus had to come. Jesus was the faithful covenant son who would keep the conditions for God to fulfill his promises. Jesus was perfectly faithful and obedient to God's law, fulfilling what David, Solomon, and even you and I can't, so that we can enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. And in Christ, all God's promises find their fulfillment. They can't fail to come to pass because Jesus has fulfilled the conditions of the covenant so that God's promises can be fulfilled. There is a faithful Father and a faithful Son. But although God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, we are only going to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant as faithful covenant members ourselves. And what does that mean? Well, in the parable of the house on the rock, you remember there's a wise man who built his house on the rock and a foolish man who built his house on the sand. This is what Jesus says, explaining that parable. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Obedience to the word of God brings security. In fact, obedience to the word of God is the sign that we are members of the covenant of grace. It is the sign that we actually belong to Jesus. Here's what 1 John 3 verses 9 and 10 say. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Jesus and the New Testament writers have no problem saying obedience brings God's blessings and failure to obey means we don't enjoy the blessings of grace. Now, God has fulfilled his promise to David and Solomon in Jesus. And we enjoy those promises if we are in Christ. But Jesus does say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Covenant obedience means covenant enjoyment. If we love Jesus, if our hearts have really been changed by the Holy Spirit, then we will obey Jesus. The kingdom is only secure in our hearts if there is an outworking of that in our lives. Now that isn't legalism, that is the clear and plain teaching of the Bible. If we're not obedient to Jesus, it's because his spirit isn't in us. And if his spirit isn't in us, then we haven't been changed by saving grace. And if we haven't been given saving grace, how can we expect to enjoy the promises of God that are granted to us by grace? Just as Solomon's kingdom would be secured by obedience to God, so the kingdom of God is secure in the hearts of true believers in Jesus when we are obedient to God. But secondly here, we see David's political advice to Solomon. And we won't spend very long here because the rest of the chapter from verse 12 onwards tells us how Solomon went about doing what David suggested. But David's political instructions sound something mafia-like, don't they? Offing rivals in cold blood, rewarding loyalty to the family. Some want to say that this is one of the times when a great hero of scripture proves that really they're just a man and are as sinful as everybody else. But in this case, at this point anyway, I think that's wrong. David is God's anointed king. God's kingdom is David's kingdom. And so an attack on God's anointed is an attack on God. It's the same reason that David refused to harm Saul when Saul was king. Because David's advice here is kingdom-centred. It's what's best for the kingdom. If this was just a matter of revenge for David, he would have killed Shimei and Joab a long time ago. But what he says now, the reason he tells Solomon to do what he says here, is for the good of the kingdom. And what this shows us is the importance of serving God's anointed. If an attack against God's anointed king amounts to an attack against God, how is God going to view those who rebel against him? If David was right to remove threats to God's kingdom, how much more is Jesus, David's greater son and king of his eternal kingdom, right to remove his enemies? Jesus is establishing his kingdom. He will reward those who loyally serve him. But as God's anointed, he will also establish his kingdom by destroying all his enemies. So we face a choice. Will we align ourselves with God's kingdom and serve his anointed king? Or will we reject Jesus and face God's righteous wrath against those who rebel? But I think this also speaks a word to the church as well. Because if rejecting Jesus is to reject God, then what are we to say about rejecting the under-shepherds? That is, the elders, the pastors, that Jesus has given to his church. Now, some say they love Jesus, they love God's kingdom, they're all for that, they just don't like the church. We're a bit like that in Oldham, aren't we? We don't really like authority. We're not rejecting Jesus, we just don't like the church and its leaders and its rules. We're not keen on all of that. But if rejection of Jesus is rebellion against God, then rejection of the leaders that Jesus has given to your church might be evidence of a rejection of Christ. Now, let's be careful here, because there are sometimes matters of sin. Your leaders will sometimes sin, and it is right to challenge our leaders where they are sinning for the good of the kingdom, because their sin damages God's kingdom too. But equally, we damage God's kingdom and we rebel against Jesus when we are unwilling to support and submit to the church leaders that Jesus has given to us, if they're not asking us to do anything that is wrong and if they are not unqualified for their role. That's why it's right for churches to practice proper church discipline. Those in open, unrepentant sin damage and destabilize the kingdom. Whenever unbelievers see sin in the church, it harms our effectiveness. What's the first thing they say? They go, "Well, if that's what Jesus does for you, I don't want it." It damages the kingdom. It also damages the witness of other churches who are lumped in as all the same as the rest. It damages growth in the kingdom of God, and it impedes the advance of the kingdom in our own lives. So ask yourself, am I working to secure God's kingdom? Do I serve God's anointed King, Jesus? Am I supportive of the leaders that Jesus has given to my church? These are kingdom-centered questions. And the answer will determine whether you enjoy the benefits and blessings of God's covenant promises. But in the second half of our passage, we see how Solomon goes about securing the kingdom. And you'll notice a little thought bracketing this section. Verse 12 says, Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Then if you look in verse 46, the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. These verses mark the start and end of the section that highlight the main thought, the establishment of Solomon's rule over God's kingdom. And we see that Solomon's rule was established by the removal of anyone who would jeopardize the kingdom. The main enemies to the kingdom are these: And this is the order in which they're removed as well. There's Adonijah, there's Abiathar, there's Joab, and there's Shimei. And a number of commentators take a dim view of Solomon working his way through this hit list. They call it politics with added ruthlessness. They think Solomon's reasoning is insincere and his actions are callous and brutal. And while there can be no doubt that politics is at play, you know, and we might think, yes, it does look a bit brutal. It was only by defeating and removing his enemies that Solomon could firmly establish the kingdom. And what should we expect? Securing God's kingdom in a sinful and a corrupt world is not likely to be a nice, clean job. Removing enemies and establishing security is very messy business. Now you might think, hang on a minute, I don't like this. Well, maybe then we never got to grips with how God has established his eternal kingdom. Because the cross was no bed of roses for Jesus, was it? Jesus was brutalized and bore the full weight of God's wrath. There was nothing clean about the establishment of the kingdom on the cross. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." God's kingdom is no longer a physical nation, but a spiritual kingdom now established in the hearts of his people. But just as Solomon defeating his enemies to establish the kingdom was no picnic, the same is true for us. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us we have enemies. Here are the three: the world, the devil, and the flesh. To stand against the culture, not following what everyone else is doing or saying around us, is going to be messy business. The fight against the temptations of Satan is not going to be fun. To kill our sin before it kills us is bound to be a grubby job. When God shows you your sin, and you resolve to rid yourself of it with the help of the Holy Spirit, that is going to be dirty, hard, and brutal work. If God places you where you must make a stand for him, and every part of you just wants a quiet life to be accepted by the people round about you, that's going to be messy. But for God's kingdom to be established in the hearts of his people, mess and dirt and difficulty is to be expected. It's no less than Jesus faced for you. But what exactly were the failings of Solomon's enemies? Adonijah had already made a move for the throne and appears to be making another one here. So he approaches Bathsheba and Adonijah asks for Abishag. That's one of David's concubines, and he asks for her as his wife. But there's more to this than just like an ancient version of Tinder. Now Absalom, when attempting a coup in 2 Samuel chapter 16, went to the palace roof to have sex with David's concubines. The reason was, the one who controls the harem also controls the kingdom. Now Adonijah here was doing exactly the same thing. He tried to take the throne once, and now he's trying to take it again. Now, even if that wasn't his aim here, he'd have been pretty stupid to assume that that isn't the conclusion that Solomon will draw, especially given that he's already tried to take the kingdom once. Now, notice how Adonijah puts his request in verse 15. He says, "The kingdom was mine. The people looked to me." There's more than a hint of bitterness there. He thinks Solomon has what is his. It's not just a beautiful wife that he wants, it's the entire kingdom. He doesn't want to give up on power. Now that is the same sin that you and I are guilty of when there are things that we will not give up for Jesus. For you, it might be that relationship you want. You would rather gratify your desire to sleep with somebody you're not married to, or marry that unbeliever, or pursue that godly relationship. and submit to what Jesus asks of us. It might be a lifestyle thing. You might just enjoy getting drunk at the weekends or prefer to spend your money on your home and your car and your holiday or whatever else takes precedent before the Lord. But whatever it is, whenever we insist on that one thing, however we go after it, we reject God's kingdom. We say, Jesus can't be Lord over that part of my life. And the Bible is clear. If Jesus is not Lord over all of your life, then he's not really Lord over any of it. But are there things that are keeping you from establishing God's kingdom in your own heart? Is there sin holding you back from making Jesus Lord of all areas of your life? And he calls us to submit wholly to him, not just in the areas where we feel like it. Well, immediately after this, we see Abiathar is banished by Solomon for his role in supporting Adonijah. Abiathar has sided against Solomon in a bid to win influence as a priest under Adonijah. And Joab, David's unscrupulous general, also sided with Adonijah. His power hunger is even more pronounced because he murdered to gain his position as a general. Both Joab and Abiathar are guilty of the same sin as Adonijah. They wanted power and they sided against God's anointed, against the kingdom in order to get it. Then we see Shimei, who was one of King Saul's bitter family. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, he came out throwing stones at David, cursing him and wrongly accusing him of murder. He didn't accept David's kingship. But David ignored him at that point and let him off. Solomon also gave Shimei another chance. He put Shimei in lockdown in Jerusalem and said if he stayed there, no harm would come to him. And Shimei accepts the king's terms. But when two of his slaves run away, Shimei went to Gath to go and get them, breaking his promise and violating Solomon's conditions. I don't know, maybe he was testing his eyesight with a little trip to Gath, I don't know. But the bottom line is, Shimei knew his actions were wrong, but he did it anyway because he didn't want to lose his property. So Solomon promptly puts him to death. Now we might look at that and think, what a massive overreaction. But just like others, Shimei put his own desires ahead of the kingdom. Now okay, he wasn't trying to usurp the throne, so far as we can tell. But his desire for money and for his property came before his desire to obey the king. Shimei had made the same calculation as the rich man that Jesus told to sell all his goods and follow him. Ultimately, money meant more to him than the kingdom. Now, each of these men placed their own desires ahead of God's kingdom. And the lesson is straightforward enough. For the kingdom to be established, everyone in it had to be fully committed to it, and all who were against the kingdom had to be removed. Now, given that, you might think that the obvious application here is whether we are fully committed to God's kingdom or not. But that isn't the application here, and this is why. None of us are fully committed to God's kingdom. We continually put our own selfish and sinful desires ahead of God and his kingdom. We regularly neglect, ignore and disobey God's words. I do, and you will as well. Now, if this passage is here to say that you're either fully committed to the kingdom or you're bound for destruction as God's enemy, then we are all up the creek without a paddle. But Jesus gave the allegiance that we can't. He perfectly put the kingdom first. He bore the punishment of those of us who don't put the kingdom first, so that we might live. by putting the kingdom first. Jesus won our salvation. He established the kingdom by defeating the enemies of sin, death, and the devil that you and I can't defeat on our own. And now he calls us to put the kingdom first, not in our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit that he gives to those for whom he died. It's by Jesus' commitment to the kingdom on our behalf that it makes it possible for us to be committed servants of the kingdom. It's by our commitment to Jesus that God can call us righteous subjects of his kingdom. Not because we've perfectly committed as we ought, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus puts the kingdom first, we didn't. He secured the kingdom, we couldn't. And he establishes it in us by his Spirit so that we might share in his kingly rule. So this isn't about committing fully to the kingdom, because ultimately you can't. The question is, will you throw yourself on the mercy of the one who can establish God's kingdom in you? It's Jesus who establishes the kingdom in us. And it's the Spirit who gives to us what makes us faithful covenant members. It's through what Jesus did and the Spirit dwelling in our hearts that we can enjoy the blessings of God's promise. We are kept faithful. We are kept preserved in that kingdom by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we receive the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust in all that he did to secure the kingdom. And then he secures the kingdom in us by giving us his Holy Spirit. The question for us then is this: will we commit ourselves to the kingship of Jesus? Will we make him Lord and King in all areas of our life? Let him establish his kingdom in you. Let him give you his Holy Spirit to keep you committed to him. And then you will enjoy the blessings of God through him.